right, we're involved in a little bit of review here. To bring this, I was saying at the break that review not only helps, I think, I don't know if it helps you or at all, it should, but it helps me to get back to where I wanted to be after I've been on break for a while. And we really broke at a really good time where we came to a very good end. A lot of times I've had more Bible classes where I've had to end it because of the clock, and it's ended in a very awkward place, and I never, you know, I've had that happen many times. But when we finished before we broke, we really finished at a very good, strong, logical pause, because we had the whole curriculum as far as its table of contents set before us. We had the levels set before us, the phases of those levels set before us, and I gave it to you then to spend the couple of weeks we've been off to evaluate that, to look at it and spend time with it and see if it really does make sense to you, if you see those breaks and see those levels and things like that, that it's really effectually working to that degree in you. So we've just been looking at some things in review. We went back to Romans 8 for a little while. In the break, I did find the verse I was after. It wasn't 1 Thessalonians I was after, it was 1 Timothy. And it was the issue that it's commonly understood that we're supposed to be edified. And that edifying process is the building of the soul, the maturing process, the growth process that a Christian is supposed to go under. He's not supposed to be stagnant after salvation. He's not supposed to come to the point of belief in Christ and then just basically go through life with no real reason except, oh, I got to be good and I can't sin and I got to go to church and I got to do something like tithing or some other goofy thing until I get eternal recess when I die. But there is supposed to be an edifying process. The problem is that men haven't recognized that God wrote it, that God designed it, and we don't have to manipulate it at all. We have to just find it and follow it. And so the issue of a son being adopted is the first huge issue that he gets confronted with in the capstone of his sanctification, crying Abba Father because of that. It's whereby we cry Abba Father. And that edifying process, I just wanted to mention again, there is the verse that really you ought to have memorized. My memory is not what it used to be either. But it was 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, which when Timothy is being really taught by Paul and counseled by Paul as one who had been victimized severely by the policy of evil as the pastor. And by the way, I just want to throw this out. As we learn sonship education and edification, this assembly is going to change an awful lot as far as how we deal with one another and view one another and really love one another. But I got a message for the deacons as well. You guys, I'm probably going to wind up having a three-board deacon board of deacons instead of six, because really what's going to happen as we go through this, and it's way down the line, but you're going to realize there's a whole lot more to being a deacon than just serving communion. And there's a lot that could go into that issue. But Paul is instructing Timothy and deacons here in his letter. And as he does, and he calls Timothy his own son there, and he says in verse 4, he says, well, let me pick it up at verse 3. This is 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 3. He says, as I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Boy, that wouldn't go over in churches today. Have somebody come in there and we're going to have a revival service. You are not to teach any other doctrine than this sonship education. Oh man, he'd never go over today. He's a cultist. You know, the truth of the matter is they're in a cult. We're not. That's the truth of the matter. But anyway, he says in verse 4, neither give heed to fables. That's the issue of Israel's program getting drug over into the issue of these fantastic supernatural experiences. That's what the fables are. They're really the supernatural miracle stories that you hear people talk about. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which is an attempt of the adversary to corrupt the program of Israel, which minister questions. But here's what I'm after in verse 4. Rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. That's the issue. Godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. And that's that's the way it's commonly understood, that there is an edifying process, but it's not understood what the process is. And sonship is the process for godly edification. We started by really appreciating the fact that we were adopted as sons. Every believer today, the moment he believes in Jesus Christ and as his Savior, is immediately, automatically adopted by the Father. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason why every single member of the body of Christ has to be adopted by the Father. Whether that Christian ever does anything else with his life, whether he ever does anything else with his sonship life or even cares anymore about it, he must be adopted by the Father. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. It will when we get back to Romans 8. You'll see why. Even those, what we used to call loser believers, or believers who will never occupy a position of principality, power, might, dominion, thrones, they will never have a throne in the heavenly places, but they will go to heaven, they will be a part of the body of Christ, they also have to be adopted as sons. They may reject their sonship education, all good and fine. They will not be joint heirs with Christ. They will not be the movers and shakers in that governmental structure, but they'll be there. And that's by virtue of their justification and the redemption that they got in Christ. But every believer today is automatically adopted by the Father the moment that person is justified unto eternal life. So it becomes really then a question of how you as a believer are going to respond when you hear Romans 8, 14, and 15. How you're going to respond to your adoption as a son of your heavenly Father. And that's what your Father's waiting on. And he's not going to club you with it. And you can look at it, and I use the expression, sniff at it, and just walk away from it. And he's not going to grab you, and he's not going to throw you down, and he's not going to wrestle you, and he's not going to club you or beat you or skin you alive or any of these things. If you want to walk away from it, fine. You'll find out what the ramifications of that are when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's how you deal with a son, an adult. You don't deal with an adult by some kind of childhood child. You don't put him in timeout. You don't count. I'd like to just choke parents when they do that. One, they got an unruly kid. I'm going to count to three. And the kid looks at it, count to ten, I don't care. And all this kind of business. God doesn't do that, and I'm going to count now, or any of these kinds of things. You're going to make a decision as a man. You're going to have to live with it as a man. You want to make a decision as a woman, as an adult, you're going to live with it as an adult. And that's going to be live with it forever as an adult. And there's not going to be any, I didn't know kind of business. You have the book. And so the onus, the responsibility, the weight is on you. And so he has adopted you, and it becomes a question of how you respond to it. And the reason why the Father would adopt his son, even his own naturally born son, godly style, Bible style adoption, even Hebrew style adoption, Greco style adoption, they would adopt their own son at the point where that son was at an age in which he was now to be passing from childhood into adulthood. And in the Hebrew culture or the Hebrew world, it was at 12 years of age. That's why you see Jesus, when he's 12 years old, he gets separated from Mary and Joseph, and he is in the temple. What does he say when he's in there? And they find him. Don't you know I should be about my Father's business? My understanding is that's when Christ, as a boy, was adopted by his heavenly Father. And that temple is where the Father's business is going to take place. He was at the very place his Father was going to have conduct his business. And there's another aspect of that that is mind-blowing that we'll get to in time, of that little scenario of what he said, what he's doing when he's in that temple. And I never did understand why it was worded the way it was worded. And I'll just throw it out to you. When he's in the temple, is he teaching? When he's 12 years old? No. What is he doing? He's what? No. You've got it half right. No. If you're not answering a question, what are you doing with a question? He's asking questions. He was confounding the hearers, for sure. But I always wondered about that. Why is he asking questions? I know why. And we may even touch on it this morning. But that's why I said that the way sonship is to take place, Christ followed it exactly. And there's something in Proverbs that tells you that that I would expect him to be doing that, because that's what a son's supposed to do. But anyway, the reason the father adopts his son is to impart his wisdom and his understanding to his son's own heart. And we went and looked at David for that, for instance. And so that the end of that, the adopted son would then enter into laboring with his father and all his father's business. Now there's going to come a time, and again I'm just doing this to kind of get our juices reminded of what adoption's for, but that's the primary goal of it. To enter into the father. Now maybe the father doesn't own a business. Maybe the father's business could only be for his son to gain his wisdom and his experience and his knowledge. He's got a good name, he's got a good reputation, and he's going to give his son that much. Maybe that all that is the father's business. But whatever the father's business is, that's why he's adopting that son. And he's to set him down and he's to let that son know from this day on, all of that paddling is over. All of that you being afraid of me is over. All of that time where you were not allowed to make a decision is over. You're going to now be free to make decisions. You're going to be free to operate. You're going to have some liberty as a son or daughter. But now, before we do that, I'm going to start having a real... My understanding is a father's involvement in his son's life is to be far greater when his son hits the teen years than it was when he was a baby. He's now going to set his son down and he's going to say, look, I'm not going to just tell you, you know, if you may want to do something, not to do it. I'm going to tell you why that's unwise. And you start thinking through the issues of that table of contents, of what constitutes a wise decision, a just decision, a judgmental decision, an equitable decision. And you explain why, and let him know that when you would give him a counsel to not do something, that he's not sitting there saying, well, what's the point? Or why shouldn't I do that? But you know why. And so there's a time, but the whole issue of that adoption is to bring you into your father's business, and that should excite you. What your heavenly father is doing, I don't know how to say it any. It should excite you. That should matter to you. It should matter more than anything else. And when you're struggling to do something, and all of a sudden you, it's like you look up and you say, well, you're not even interested in this. You just drop it and you move on to something else. You're immediately not interested in that anymore. You're not interested in this? No, I'm not. Not a bit. Drop that. Now go into something else. It's just that dramatic. That whatever he loves and he's interested in and he wants to do should be your desire in your heart. And that's what David was, a man after God's own heart. So there's that euphoria that you feel when you say, wow, the chains of childhood are gone. I can break through that thing. And my Heavenly Father wants to spend personal time with me. He's going to give me His own Spirit, the Spirit of adoption. And because of that, that's what the whereby, when everything that is said all in verse 14 and all of this in verse 15 comes to this point of resting now upon me, it's whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Yes, I want this education. I'm thrilled with this. I can't believe that you adopted me as your daughter, as your son. And all of this is that euphoria, but there's going to come a time where you're going to move, and really it's right as you go into verse 16 here and on, where you're going to, and you should start somewhere down the line here soon anyway, experiencing this yourself, that you're going to move from that thrill and euphoria of just being adopted to no longer being under tutors and governors, which, by the way, most Christians desire today. That's what they go to church for. You realize that? When you take the gospel accounts, the prophets, When you take anything, when you take Israel's program in time past and try and move it into this dispensation of grace, that's what you're asking for. I want to be under tutors and governors. I want to be under the law. Christians desire that. By the way, there's something in you that desires it too. Your natural man desires that. I can't even believe it. There's a program on television where this guy, who is obviously being well paid for the garbage he's spilling, and he's got all these props that are, you know, life. He's got a mannequin that's dressed in the garb of the high priest. He has on his desk, he's got little models of the tabernacle and the elements of it, the golden censer and the candlestick and all of it. And what he teaches is, if you really want to get blessing today, and you really want to be under God's favor today, you got to remember that God doesn't keep time the way you keep time. God doesn't have a calendar. God's not going with the Gregorian calendar. God's going with His calendar. And that means Israel's calendar. And they're learning Israel's months. And they celebrate Rosh Hashanah. And they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They celebrate the Passover. And all of these kinds of things. And he says, this is the real key to getting blessing from God. Do you realize how satanic that is? That Satan is going, yippee! This is exactly what I want. Bible students. I want Christian Bible students under that guy. Because he has you totally enslaved and snared into the winds of doctrine of the adversary. See, those aren't winds of doctrine that are about goblins and witches and tigers and lions and bears. Oh my. It's not about Halloween. Those are Bible doctrines used unbiblically. And it's amazing how that people are now starting to try to figure out the Jewish calendar and when to keep it and what when to observe days and times and months and years and moons and all of this kind of business. Books are being written on it. It's a billion-dollar industry. And so when you go from understanding an adoption that you are removed from all of that you are adopted, that you no longer are under tutors and governors, you have all this newfound liberty and freedom, you're expected to make decisions on your own, being treated as an adult by your father, not as a child any longer, there's going to come a time where you're going to move from all of that, and I'm not trying to negate that or minimize that. That's a wonderful thing. But there's a time to move from all of that to this sobering reality of what it means to be a son in your father's business. All of a sudden it starts, I'm going to use this expression, it may not be the best one, but it's one I always like to use, because it happens to me so often. It starts dawning on you. This is a lot bigger than anything I have. That's why I wanted to start last session by going back there to Romans and having you look at what this creature is about, or that there's this entity that's waiting for us. And you start to realize, and it gets real sobering, you know. It's kind of like, I remember the first time that I ever saw the Sears Tower from a distance. It was kind of like, well, look there. Or if you've ever seen the Rockies, have you ever been to the Rocky Mountains? I've never been west of them, but I've been to them, and we drove. And so you go through Kansas and you start looking for them about, you know, Abilene. And you, where are they? And you think you can see them from like Omaha or something. But and so you keep driving, you cross the Colorado line, you expect to see them right there. It's, where are they? And you keep driving. All of a sudden, it's just this dark horizon. And you keep driving, it gets larger and larger. And pretty soon you say, wow, that is really cool. And you get excited. The very first time you can finally see snow caps, that's really exciting. But all of a sudden, when you drive into them and you're going up Pikes Peak, it becomes sobering. And you realize, man, these are huge. And if my dad makes one small slip, there's no guardrail. We're dead. And so what I'm saying is, just as a bad illustration, that it's it's this understanding that there's going to be a time, and you should expect that, and if maybe some of you have already begun experiencing that, where you get this sobering reality of what it means to be a son in your Father's business. If that hasn't happened, I promise you it will when we get back to Romans 8. And it'll be at that point where the next big checkpoint issue... By the way, this is really the first checkpoint that we encounter. Are you really crying, Abba, Father? But the next one is going to deal with this sobering reality now. You're still excited and enthused about it, but it starts to dawn on you how big of an issue this is. And it's going to be at that point where the issue, the next hurdle you're going to have to go over, or the next checkpoint you're going to have to go through, is going to be the issue of your commitment to it. Your commitment to your sonship life and this education. And that's where it's going to come into play. Let me just show you for a moment that issue. We're going to deal with this in more detail than what I'm going to show you this morning, but I could get you moving in that direction. But it gets dealt with right after you get out of Romans 8, 14, and 15 here, and it begins to be dealt with in all that we read there in verses 16 through 39 of Romans chapter 8. But I want you to see how this happens to a son in the passage we've been looking at in the Proverbs. Come back to Proverbs, and this time don't come to chapter 1, but let's look at the chapter immediately following that. And I'm just going to mention some things here so that we can finally wind this all up in a whirlwind of review. But I want you to start thinking about this because we're getting to the point where we're going to go through the curriculum in detail now, and we're starting to get some legs on us as far as standing on our own on understanding the curriculum exists. So it's not, I don't think, out of place because of the fact that I have told you, and I hope it does excite you to think that when it comes to the issue of what is contained in the table of contents, especially in verse 3, in the first level of sonship and the final phase to it, I'm going to get instruction in wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And those are acquiring skills that aren't just going to deal with how I think about myself, how I dress, how I talk, how I walk and where I go, or how I deal and interact with you, or how I spend my time, or any of those things. It does all of that, but each one of those things is a skill that I'm going to be required to utilize in my sonship life when I have received the redemption of my body. And I am put into a position of principality or power or might or dominion or thrones out there in the heavenly places. And that makes what we're doing now matter an awful lot. But let me just show you this here in chapter 2. Just as soon as, and by the way, you're about in chapter 2, you're to a point where an exhortation is taking place for what you see there in that first level of sonship. And so he's being exhorted to do this, and it's at that very point where the euphoria is kind of wearing off, the exuberance and excitement about being a son and being adopted is kind of waning a little bit, and now the sobering reality of I'm a son in my Father's business. And it's at that moment that you have to be brought up very quickly, and it has to be put right before you quickly. This is where the crucial moment is going to take place of how committed you're going to be to this. Your sonship commitment is going to be a big issue. And this is what's going to change an awful lot in even the way our assembly works. Not drastically, but we've kind of got some of those things moving in that direction, but let's look at this. Verse 1. He says, my son, if thou... You're going to get if, and then you're going to get then. Now, again, this isn't an if-then under the law issue, but it's an if-then issue where if you do this and you follow this prescribed course and path, then that's how you're going to come to understand something. And watch what he does. If thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear to wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now, what I'm after there is an application of that follows even in our sonship education through the Apostle Paul. And that has to do with the fact that there's going to come a time where you're going to have it pressed into your thinking of what your level of commitment is to this kind of thing. And I'm not going to go over all the details of it here, but I just want to point a couple of things out. Notice that he says, if thou hide my commandments with thee, verse 2, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding. There's gonna have to come a time where you're going to have to realize attendance is more than just bodily presence. There's a difference between what I could call honest attendance and dishonest attendance. And what David was after with Solomon here is not just that you show up when I want to teach you, but when you show up, you incline your ear to understanding. That's describing a student who's honestly in class. He's not there just because it's the thing to do every Thursday and Sunday or Tuesday. He's there with honesty of heart, and he's serious and earnest about what he's getting here. I saw this, a big dose of this, when I transitioned from high school to college. Because, and I may have told this story before, but I was in a class where the professor was teaching, and a kid, he was a row or so over from me and behind me just a little bit, but a guy was sitting in front of him, and this guy behind him was acting up. And I couldn't even believe this, but this kid, without saying a word, he turned around and popped that kid right in the mouth. He slugged him. And he looked at that kid and he said, I don't know about you if you got a free ride here, but I'm paying thousands of dollars for what that man's saying. Shut up! And he turned around in his seat, and that kid is like, like this in his seat back there, and I thought, yeah, there's a you never see that in high school. You're not going to see that at Wake Forest Roseville. Somebody pop somebody and say, I want to hear what this teacher says, you know. But when you're paying for it, then it takes on a soberness to it. And that illustration breaks down, I know, but what I'm after is that it's that commitment to the learning process. And that the honest attendance has to do with the ear being open to wisdom, inclined to it, applying thine heart to understanding. But look at verse 3. Verse 3 is a level that almost no local assembly ever gets to. And this, again, is why I say it's impossible for sonship education to properly take place in a mega church. Because what you have here, what's going on, what do you see going on? When in verse 3 it says, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, who's doing the talking? You are. The Son is. That's right. Sonship commitment to the education process as a son, somewhere along the line, is going to demand interactive learning. Now, I would never think that up. In fact, I would rather not do that. But I understand why it has to be done. See, I come from the mold that I'm the pastor, you're the sheep, you're dumb, I'm not, you shut up, I talk, monologue, we never ever have any kind of, that's not, sonship can't take place that way. I've got to know what you understand at some point. And there's got to be a point where you as a son or daughter, you won't let that Bible class end if you're confused about what was taught there, you're not going to let it in until that's why you have the two expressions. If thou criest after knowledge, that expression after, that's not, he's not, if thou criest for knowledge, that's not what it's saying. If thou criest about knowledge, that's not what it's saying. If thou criest after it. There was a woman in the Bible, in the gospel accounts that did that. That cried after. And we'll look at that when the time's appropriate. And that's very high, specifically chosen usage of words there. If thou criest after knowledge, something's coming out of your mouth and you are not going to be satisfied until you understand that. And liftest up thy voice for understanding. There's two aspects to that interactive learning, but that's what that's talking about. And David knew that with Solomon, that there comes a point where we go over something, but then I need for you to be able to let me know that has really clicked in you, that's effectually working. You do understand that. And by the way, I know that some of you are so shy that you're never ever going to say anything in class. That's okay. By the way, there's a way of dealing with that. It's called tests. That forces you to interactively learn. And the program for sonship has built in tests to it. But do you know, have you ever wondered when Paul says that we might mutually edify one another? How does that work? How could Katie edify Joe? Or Steve edify Brian? How could that happen? Well, huh? What happens if Wesley's so shy, and I know he is, but no, actually, I'm picking on him because he asks good questions, he just does it privately. But say, for instance, Wesley is so shy that he won't ask a question, but you ask a question that he had on his mind. And he's sitting there thinking, man, I'm glad he asked that because that was what I wanted. You are now mutually edifying him. Now, that's just one way that happens. But that's how sons, because you are an adult son, and so am I. And I can't treat you like dumb sheep. But we do have to have a point where we're going to have some interaction so that we realize. Now, do you see how could that possibly take place when you have a church of 5,000 people? You can't do this in a local assembly like that. But you can in a small assembly. But anyway, I'm just over here to try to kind of provide you a little bit of impetus to see that there's going to come a point where this whole section in verses 1 through verse 5 here in chapter 2 is a check of that son's commitment level to learning the process. Because once that commitment level is there, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord. And find that. By the way, let me just throw some. You want to have something fun to talk about today? Look what it says here. It says, if verse 4, if thou seekest her as silver, her there, by the way, is wisdom. If thou seekest her as silver, your commitment. What is silver? I mean, I know that silver is silver and it's a precious metal. I'm not after that. But if somebody talks about your silver, what are they talking about? Yeah, something of value. But especially, what do we have that would be parallel to that? If you seek her as silver, and he doesn't say seek her as gold, but silver. You probably have something in your pocket right now. What? Money. Yeah, silver. Your silver is your money. And he's, if thou seekest her as silver, and when he talks about seeking her as silver, that's really what he's after. That you, and by the way, there's a difference between seeking her and searchest for her. But there's more people who have derailed their entire lives as Christians because of their pursuit for money. It becomes more important than their family. It becomes more important than their life. It becomes more important than their spiritual life. It becomes more important than anything is the making of money. Now, there's nothing wrong with that because you have responsibilities as a father, as a husband, and so forth and so on. But there's a way, a tangible way we can look at our silver and our treasure, and we can look at our silver, and he says, you're going to have to make different changes in the priority of your life. This has got to be sought as you would seek your own paycheck. And I don't think this is, now, you take this, I know I can't prove it today, I don't have the time to. But my understanding is he's not using that terminology just to make it a great illustration. That your priority is to seek after godly wisdom and this sonship education more than your own money. But I think he uses silver there for a very important reason. And this is something you can talk about today. I think you can buy things. I think your sonship edification, your sonship education, is going to allow you to purchase things. He's using the illustration that this is going to be more profitable than your own job. And I think as you go through the curriculum, you're going to find there's things that you can purchase to yourself. I'm not talking about actual physical issues. But the sonship curriculum is designed so that you can buy things with what you're laying up for yourself. You can purchase things. And we'll go over some of those when we finally get to this. Maybe that'll stimulate you a little bit. Anyway, I just wanted to cover these issues in the first five verses of chapter 2 so that you realize that's where you should be looking when that issue of the euphoria of being adopted as a son kind of starts to wane and it starts being replaced with, wow, this is a massive responsibility to be engaged in my Heavenly Father's business. I mean, how would you like to be called by, I know it's a bad illustration, but if you were called by the President of the United States and he said, I want you at the White House tomorrow, you and I are going to fight this war together. What would your reaction be? What could I possibly say? I don't know anything about it. Help! I'd say your first reaction would be, help! Yeah. Well, take that times a trillion. Your father is tapping you right now and he's saying, I want you to come up here. I want you to be with me. I got business that makes Iraq kid stuff. And I want you to be involved in it. And I want you to carry it out. And you'd say, oh, no, help! Well, that's what you've got the rest of your life for, is to train for that and be prepared for that. And so it is a vocational training for an eternal occupation, eternal vocation. And so the soberness of that starts to take up, and it checks your commitment level to that education. And so it's at that point that these things become very, very important to us. But we'll get to all of that. I'm not trying to get things out of sequence here, and if I keep going, I will. But you should have an appreciation for the grandeur of being an adult adopted son as opposed to being under the tutor and governor system of the law, like I said. And that appreciation for the close, intimate father-to-son relationship that now exists between you and your father. But sadly, that's about all who ever think about Bible adoption as sons. That's about where their understanding and appreciation for being an adopted son ends with all of that. That's where it should be just beginning. God's adopted us. He intends to edify us as His Son, and His purpose is doing so is to impart His wisdom and heart to our hearts. So therefore, it stands to reason that He must have a written curriculum for that education to take place. Now, we've come over here to Proverbs. How do we know it's okay? And we're not violating anything of trying to drag Israel's program into our program. We're not going back into time past to try to live time past in this dispensation of grace. How do we know that it's okay for that curriculum to look at it and find it outside the writings of the Apostle Paul? What tells us that it's okay to go to Proverbs at all to look for it? Or to go anywhere in the Old Testament to look for it? Anybody? We covered this. There is something that we looked at that gave us, we say, okay, that gives us the permission. If we don't get to have this, we can go back and find it. Where was that? You really ought to know this because you're going to get caught by many grace folks. This is not going to be accepted among many grace folks who rightly divide the word of truth, because they say, well, you can't go to Proverbs to find anything because that's Old Testament. Well, we're not going here to find doctrine. We're going here to find a pattern. But remember what it was that let us do that? Aha. See, this is why we need to review. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Paul gave us that permission. See, it's good for me to do this. I can check you out. Because somebody especially in the grace movement or the grace camp or whatever you want to call them, I don't know what, is going to come along and say, "Oh, this is nonsense," because you're going back in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 9, verse 4, Paul says, well, pick it up at verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And then he's going to list a bunch of things, but the first one he lists is, to whom pertaineth the adoption? And then he lists all these other things underneath that, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning in the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. The first thing he lists there is Israel, to them pertains the adoption. Now, that tells you, if sonship is sonship, and we've received the adoption of sons, they are going to receive the adoption of sons, and they're going to receive that adoption of sons out there in their final installment, especially out here in the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. The remnant's going to receive the adoption of sons. Well, that means the curriculum has to already be sitting back here somewhere. Paul doesn't give the curriculum. He doesn't go through and give a table of contents for it and all of that kind of thing. He just follows it. But that lets you say it's okay. The world isn't going to stop turning on its axis. If we go back into the Old Testament to look for a pattern, we're not looking for a covenant, we're not looking for doctrine, we're looking for a pattern, a format, a curriculum. Now, how do we know that the book of Proverbs is the place to find it? Of all the books in, from Genesis to Malachi, how do we know that Proverbs would be the logical place to go? Right. But what we're looking for is, we know that sonship was talked about in the Old Testament. How would we logically light on David? What? Right. The logical place would be in that interlude when God put on display a foretaste picture in advance of all that he was going to do out here when the kingdom finally gets itself set up. And part of that, a big part, is them receiving the adoption of sons. So we can narrow the field down to David and that interlude where he and Solomon were raised up and God put on display the issues that he was going to be functioning with. Even if it was in a limited way, he was able to give the information they would have in advance of what they were going to be doing when they were functioning as sons out there in that kingdom. Everybody remember going over that like 100 times? Okay. Then how do we know that the opening 9 chapters of Proverbs would contain the curriculum? If you come back to Proverbs chapter 10, get that in your hand. Proverbs chapter 10. And then also get in your hand Proverbs chapter 1:1. You got Proverbs chapter 1:1, Proverbs chapter 10:1. Tell me why you could perceive the first 9 chapters are different than what happens in chapter 10. Exactly. David, the Proverbs 1:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Proverbs 10:1, the Proverbs of Solomon. There's a difference between the first 9 chapters and what begins to happen in the 10th chapter. Solomon's, they're the Proverbs of Solomon, but they're the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. David is giving this information as a father to Solomon as a son. By the time you get to chapter 10, Solomon is now speaking. So we would narrow the field of the books of the Bible down to Proverbs. We would narrow that down to Proverbs chapter 9. And again, there's a lot of things we could talk about, but we're really out of time. But what's the major issue that we should be careful of when we look at the curriculum of Proverbs that takes into account the dispensational program change? What do we have to be careful about? You know, we can go back to Proverbs here, and in the first nine chapters, and the first six verses of chapter 1 are the table of contents. But what is it we've got to be careful of? Exactly. While the format is going to be the same, the doctrine is going to be radically different. Why? Different dispensations. The law, that's huge. Those are all right. What's another one? Exactly, that different business. It's an entirely different business. God's program with Israel is in a business that has to do with this earth. His program with us has to do with his business being carried out in the heavenly places. You can't operate on Israel's doctrine today. And so, that's good for you to know. When we look at the word proverb, and we'll just hit on these really quickly here. The word proverb should tell you what the book of Proverbs, what you should anticipate it's going to be. The proverbial style of teaching is when he says the proverbs, I kind of told you what it is, but what does that tell you you're going to get? Yeah, it's a system of teaching and system of education. Exactly. The word proverb alone tells you what this book of Proverbs is about. It's an educational style or system, the proverbial system. And it's done that way, by the way, because that's easily recognized in every culture and will be throughout all time, as immediately that is a system of educating. You know, whenever you encounter Proverbs in any, even outside of the Bible, it's an easily recognizable, easily distinguishable style of teaching that's designed to impart wisdom and experience from an elder to a young man, in order for that young man to become experienced and wise and an elder. Well, and how do we know that the first six verses of chapter 1 forms the table of contents? When it comes to that. Well, let's put 33 up here. How do we see that that's the table of contents? And there's a lot of answers to it, but just kind of fire them out. That's right. There's a paragraph marker at between 6 and 7. I don't have it on the board, but it's in your Bible. That's one way to realize this is gathered up. What's another way to see that this is the first six verses don't look the same as the others? Yeah, all the twos, all those two infinitives. By the way, every two infinitive clause points back to the subject. There's a rule of infinitives that the infinitives point back to the subject is the Proverbs. So all of the twos, even if it's to give, all point back to what the Proverbs are doing. And you see all these two infinitives occurring. There's one here and here. And here, all of those two infinitives, and then when they get stacked up there, your eye, that's kind of like a visual cue that these are grouped together and they're to do something. And it's the construction of the two infinitives, the fact that the first six verses, as Katie said, form a paragraph, all of that demands that this is some kind of he's running a table of things here. And also those twos tell you that is this one simple purpose, or are there a lot of purposes? There's a lot. It's a complex purpose. Please don't misunderstand me to say it's complicated. It's not complicated. But it's got complex purpose in the book and in the educational system. We talked about that. Very quickly, we also went over the titles that are given here. That you have that simple, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion, a wise man will hear and will increase learning. And then you have the ultimate goal of this is that the man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. And that is said that way because that's God's own understanding or His own wisdom of what the progression is supposed to be throughout the sonship curriculum. And so we have identifying titles that you receive along the way. The simple, the young man, a wise man, and a man of understanding. And then very, very quickly, and we can do this quickly because it was the last thing we went over, the levels of education being, well, let me go to the one just before this. When we looked at the levels, just to very quickly go back over that again, we came to understand and appreciate that what was going on in the first two, or verse 2 and 3 there, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding and receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, comprises a level in and of itself. And I'm not going to go back over all the whys of this because, one, we're out of time, and two, it was the most recent things that we studied. But just to remind ourselves again of it, level 2 forms where we get our first two identifiable titles to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. And a level 3 son is a son who is a wise man and a man of understanding. And then the verse 6 just gives you a list of the things that the wise counsels the man of understanding will attain unto. And we then took that and took it a step farther and went through the phases. And I'm gonna do this real quick because I should have taken the animation off of this. But what you've got in the end result is you've got phase 1 of level 1 is in two parts, and it's all of verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, and then to perceive the words of understanding. Phase 2 is all of verse 3, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity. Then you move to being a simple son, and you're going to be getting subtlety, and that's your first phase, to give subtlety to the simple. And then the second phase or semester to level 2 is to the young man, knowledge and discretion. And at that point, and again, these first two phases form an entire sentence. They're designed to be thought about being closely related, more closely, and this third level standing almost alone, because it forms another sentence. And the first phase of that will be a wise man will hear, and then the second part to that phase, he'll increase learning. Phase 2 is verse 5b and all of verse 6. A man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels to understand a proverb, the interpretation of the words of the wise and their dark sayings. And so, you know, I just want to, again, hopefully this makes sense. I want to do one quick thing at the end, but it should thrill you to see this, to see that there's an actual curriculum I'm supposed to follow. And I just want to bring back up to your memory before we close that issue of being taught in the opening of our sonship lives the opportunity to gain this decision-making skill or skill acquisition. I want you to get these two verses down as we close. And these skills are going to now be put into effect in our vocational training here on this earth, in our earthly lives, for the parallel use of functioning in our Father's business, not here on earth, but in the heavenly places. And that should just thrill you beyond words. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to see Paul, when it came to a group of people, of saints in a local assembly who were having some roadblocks in connection with this, I want you to see him remind them of this. And these saints in Corinth are now being taught some very great details about the resurrection, about starting to think about death in a godly way and think about what death is going to do in taking them. And you get this great doctrinal dissertation and essay on death and on the resurrection and all of these kinds of things because of what it means in a son facing that who is starting to incur the sufferings of Christ. And so with that kind of very sketchy framework, pick it up at verse. Pick it up at verse 12. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are bound, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Look at verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Look at verse 19. This is the one I'm after. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. See that? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That doesn't just mean dealing with just the resurrection issue, but every issue. If all we're doing is going through a bunch of things right now in this life only, we are most miserable. If this is only dealing with hope, and if we have hope in Christ in only this life, no, every single thing. And you're taught, what are you taught in Romans 8? At the end of what we read at the first session? Hope. Patient contentment. We hope for this thing. This thing isn't just about here and now. This is about what we're going to be doing with our Father and His business in the eternal places. One other place, 1 Timothy 4. Again, Paul counseling Timothy in the assailment of the adversary on the local assembly. A lot of things we could look at, but for time's sake, we'll jump to the verse. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is one of my favorite verses. Paul brings up the issue of exercise. Pick it up at verse 7. He says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little." I always like that part of it. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. But it's the rest of it that's important to what we're after right now. "But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." See, Paul's reminding Timothy, what you're going through now is a vocational training ground for what you're going to be given the responsibility. Do you realize, do you, just bear with me for one more minute. I've picked on this passage a lot. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's another thing for you to think about at lunch. Paul is upset with these people because they cannot settle matters among themselves with any kind of godly wisdom. He says, "Dare any of you, verse 1, have a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" He's chiding them and reproving them because they are not taking the skills acquired as sons and putting them to use. You're having to go to a secular court and let secular, godless wisdom determine something for you. People read that all the time and they say, "Well, we as Christians just aren't supposed to take other Christians to court." That's all they ever see. That's not the point. The point is you are selling out to another competing wisdom. And he comes along and he says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" Why does he bring that up there? Do you realize that every acquired skill that you learn as a son, something else is being done to you the way you think? Because you're going to learn things as you go through Romans about godly love and charity and things like this that you're going to be a little squeamish about because it doesn't quite fit your personality and all this kind of thing. Do you know what else you're being taught, though, tandemly with that, and you're not even aware of it? You're being taught how angels think. Yeah. You're going to judge an angel, and an angel doesn't think the way a human creature thinks. But built into this sonship curriculum is so that when you stand there and you administer Jesus Christ's commands in the heavenly places, you'll know how that group of angels over there is thinking.
You're being taught how angels think.
Now that's exciting stuff. Well, anyway, hopefully all this clicked. I'm going to let you go there. Went over, but we'll stop right there. And hopefully this got the juices back up a little bit and got us out of the fog of break. At least I was in a fog for a while. So we'll stop right there, and next time we'll be prepared to be back over in Proverbs and start looking in some details now at what does it mean to know wisdom and instruction, and start going through in some detail this table of contents. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to look at these things and to be able to have some pleasure in review and looking over what we have come to understand and appreciate so far. To bring these issues back to our thinking and be reminded of so many wonderful grand things that our sonship really gives us. We just pray as we continue to study together that we will handle this properly and honestly, and that it will be honestly received and properly received, so that we might receive the proper edification as sons to your pleasure and to your honor. We just thank you for you doing this for us and giving us all of this information, and pray that it does do its effectual work within us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.